As has been mentioned, I am here to teach the biblical basis of mission. And you do have in your packet the book which Dr. Avery Willis has written. You will find it a very readable book. I hope that because you have heard me here refer to it, you will think that you have read it, because I hope that you will read it, that you will take it back to your campus, and that you will study the message of this unusual book. The book itself includes 10 chapters, which are titled The Mission of God, The Mission of God's People, The Mission of Christ, The Mission of the Holy Spirit, The Co-Mission of the Church, Discipling, Mandate to Missions, Equipped for Mission, The People of God on Mission, God's Go-Between, Mission Accomplished. So it is a book of hope, really, as is the whole Bible. And the Bible itself is a book of mission. It is a book of God's sending, an account of God's sending, God's speaking, God's being heard, God's being refuted, God's ultimate conquest. It is a book of mission. And it begins with that, stating in the very beginning verses of Genesis, an account of who God is, what he did. For a long time, people have argued about this Genesis account, how the creation took place, if it, you know, was a big bang, or if it was a sort of bunch of bangs, if it was a kind of zap, zap, zap in 6 days. But of course, those who argue over this perhaps have missed the meaning of the account. It is not so much how God did it. It is why. Why did God create? I am reading today from the Good News Translation, which may leave you kind of bereft if you have other translations. But I like it. In the beginning, when God created the universe, the earth was formless and desolate. The raging ocean that covered everything was engulfed in total darkness, and the power of God was moving over the water. Then God commanded, "Let there be light." Light appeared. God was pleased with what he saw. Then he separated the light from darkness, and he named the light day, and the darkness night. Evening passed, and morning came. That was the first day. And then there is the continuation of creation, of course, as you know. And I take up again the reading in the 26th verse of the first chapter. Then God said, "And now we will make human beings. They will be like us and resemble us. They will have power over the fish, the birds, and all animals, domestic and wild, large and small." So God created human beings, making them to be like himself. He created them male and female, blessed them, and said, "Have many children, so that your descendants will live all over the earth and bring it under their control. I am putting you in charge of the fish, the birds, and all the wild animals. I have provided all kinds of grain and all kinds of fruit for you to eat. But for all the wild animals and for all the birds, I have provided grass and leafy plants for food." And it was done. God looked at everything he'd made, and he was very pleased. Evening passed, and morning came. That was the sixth day. This story of creation is inimitably beautiful. And it reminds us that not only is he creator and has he made us, but he in some measures made us joint creators with him. Creation takes a bit of doing. Now, I've never had experience with making a sun or a moon or a star. But I, with you, have had some created experiences. I remember one when I was a child. I went down to visit our neighbor, and she had two little pups. And she handed one of them to me, and as I was holding it in my hand, she said, "Would you like to have it?" "Indeed, I would." She said, "As a matter of fact, you can have them both, but maybe you'd better take one home first and see how your mother accepts that." So I hurried home with this little brown wad of fuzz and up on the front porch and to the screen door, and I screamed for mother to come quickly. And she did. She broke a speed record from the kitchen to the front door. And she surveyed me from head to foot to see that there was no blood oozing from any part of my body. Finally, her eye came to rest on the little pup I held in my arms, and she said in a motherly tone, "What is that thing?" I thought even a mother could recognize this was a dog. I explained to her it was a dog. She said, "Where did you get that hound?" Obviously, an ignorant mother, it wasn't a hound. I don't know what kind of a dog it was, but, you know, it really, I don't think, was a hound. I explained to her it had been given to me, and mother said, "Indeed, it had not. I would take it back immediately." I insisted. Mother insisted. I recognized it was a moment of crisis. And so I threw a fit, such as I had reserved for just an occasion such as this. Well, I'll not give away all of the secrets of it, but it was quite a fit. I screamed a lot and yelled. Finally, mother capitulated. She rarely did this, but I suppose in order to keep the neighbors from thinking she was killing me, she said, "Okay, you can keep the dog, but you'll have to build a doghouse for it. I'll not have that hound sleeping in the wood box behind the stove." "No big deal. Why don't you say that to start with?" "I can make a doghouse. I'd never made a doghouse, but I was sure I could. All you need is a hammer, some boards, and some nails, and a saw." I knew where all these things were. There was a jar of bent nails out in the workshop, the meat saw and smokehouse, boards down at the barn, apple boxes. I put together a magnificent doghouse, if I do say so. It's true, it leaned a little. And it didn't quite come together at the comb of the roof. It missed, maybe by an inch and a half. But that didn't show when I covered it up with the shingles I'd stripped off the back of the smokehouse. I could identify with God. I looked at it, and I was pleased. Magnificent doghouse. It deserved the best of painting. Somebody ought to paint it. Somebody with exceptional ability. Such a doghouse could not be entrusted to just, you know, any fly-by-night painter. I would do that myself. I did. I got together what remnants of paint there were stashed around the place. There were some porch and deck enamel, some varnish, whitewash. These I all mixed together. I mixed all together and came up with an unusual color. Of unusual consistency. It was sort of like buttermilk. Soft chewing gum. I kind of rubbed it on with a brush. Smoothed it out with a flat board. It wouldn't dry. I waited 10 minutes. It was still wet. 2 hours? A week? Still wet. Then the whole world was going by our front gate and had not had the opportunity of seeing what I had done. So I tied a rope around it and dragged it out to the front gate. So everybody could see, and then I called Mother to come and look at it. And after she looked at it a while, she said, "Lovely." but maybe you ought to drag it back to the backyard. Somebody might steal the dog if you leave it there by the front gate. I was pleased. And God, when he had made all these things, was so very pleased. He looked on it. And he loved it. Creation requires a good bit of risk. One cannot create without risking who they are. Their reputation, their competency, their concern about the object which they have created and about the impact that object's creation will have upon others all about. Many people never create because they are afraid of what other people will think. They are unwilling to risk with God's creation. There was considerable risk, for he had created a magnificent thing. Not only the sun and the moon and the stars and seas and all of the beautiful things that are, which too would bear testimony of the who of him, but of human beings. Different from all the other things that he had made. And he gave to them a different responsibility, an assignment to have dominion over all of this that God had made, to join with him in that creativity of ongoing being. The risk was freedom. The responsibility of freedom, as you know, would be more than humankind could bear. And so when tempted by Satan in the person of a serpent, mankind would make the choice to know the difference between right and wrong. And our unusual Creator knew in the beginning that they would. Who am I? Who am I? God had flung the answer into all the corners of the universe and the galaxies of stars. Who am I? That mankind would recognize his responsibility and in freedom move with God and communicate with him in the garden in the cool of the day. And the Spirit of God, Spirit from the beginning, mentioned as the power that brooded over the universe, the Spirit of God now comes in the garden in the cool of the day. And mankind is separated. Beginning the reading from the third chapter of Genesis. Now, the snake was the most cunning animal that the Lord God had made. The snake asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat fruit from any tree in the garden?" "We may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden," the woman answered, "except the tree in the middle of it. God told us not to eat the fruit of that tree or even touch it. If we do, we will die." The snake replied, "That's not true. You will not die." God said that because he knows that when you eat it, you will be like God and know what is good and what is bad. The woman saw how beautiful the tree was and how good its fruit would be to eat, and she thought how wonderful it would be to become wise. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and then she gave some to her husband, and he also ate it. As soon as they had eaten it, they were given understanding and realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. That evening, they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid from him among the trees. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" It would be a piercing question that would race through all of the history of mankind. And through the pages of the biblical record, "Where are you?" God's divine search now begins to restore mankind. Certainly, if mankind has disobeyed, then there must be punishment. When the man said, "I was afraid and hid from you because I was naked," "Who told you that you were naked?" God asked. "Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat?" The man answered, "The woman you put here with me gave me the fruit, and I ate it." The Lord God asked the woman, "Why did you do this?" She replied, "The snake tricked me into eating it." Then the Lord God said to the snake, "You will be punished for this. You alone of all the animals must bear this curse. From now on, you will crawl on your belly, and you will have to eat dust as long as you live. I will make you and the woman hate each other, and her offspring and yours will always be enemies. Her offspring will crush your head, and you will bite their heel." This, of course, is the first messianic prophecy recorded in the scripture. The serpent was the devil in conflict with God's creation. It distorted and destroyed. The ultimate end is that the offspring of humankind and God, Jesus Christ, will deal a mortal blow to the head of the serpent, but the serpent will always be afflicting the poisonous bite. In the beginning, God, desiring that his name be known, that he be accepted, recognized as the divine and perfect creator. But this not out of pride, but out of love. Gigantic love. Love that searches through all of the history of humankind, searches. Love that sends love that deals with the Holy Spirit. I'm always amazed at how God's Holy Spirit searches and brings together the seeker and the sought after. There is always the sent, and there is always the one sent to. And God is waiting to create a miracle out of the joining. The question answered, "Where are you?" Admission of guilt responded. God's ultimate granting of a covering. Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all human beings. And the Lord God made clothes out of animal skins for Adam and his wife. And he clothed them. His creation has been distorted, made ugly. He covers it up with a garment that he has made. And it would symbolize that search throughout all of the pages of the Word of God. And you as I, who may at times have found ourselves to have been sent in his behalf, I've been amazed at how he was already there. Sometimes we fail. We bear the question, "Where art thou?" And we do not bear it well. Perhaps we feel we can't. We are not creative enough. We do not have the ability. We cannot risk so much. I remember once flying to our mission outpost on the Kobuk River in Alaska. It is 6 hours time difference. There are 6 hours time difference. How do you say that? Between Atlanta and Kotzebue, Alaska. And when I arrived there, it was about 4 o'clock in the morning, my time. There was no hotel. Well, not to speak of, there was a hotel. It was a gathering of rooms over a sort of hardware store. It had a bath somewhere. The water tasted like kerosene. I was ill. I was so tired. The missionary who had met us told us we would need to be up early in the morning because we were going to fly out and visit the native villages, and we would do that for several days. We would have breakfast in the grill, the only eating place in Kotzebue, and it was in one part of that warehouse. Well, it was a sort of hardware store that sold marine engines and dog sleds and harness. And there was a post office in one corner and a kind of grocery store in another. And the grill, defined by ropes strung along some oil drums. Behind the grill was a woman who had been there ever since the gold rush, I think. And she was wearing the original apron. As dirty a grill, I think, as I have ever encountered. And she was impressed with us, preacher types, who were there. Come from Oklahoma. Made the apron there, I guess. Years ago, she had gone there. She told us immediately when we had introduced ourselves how preachers used to come to her house, you know, every Sunday, and how they all ate fried chicken voraciously, you know, all that. And she wanted to do something very special for us. She promised excellent meals, exotic meals, whenever we would come in. Breakfast was enough, you know, to kind of set you off to feel you wouldn't care if you never ate again. We did eat that. It was very greasy. And we ran out to the airport and got into a strange little airplane called a Palatka Porter, which has an ability to cant its propeller and sort of go straight up and come straight down like a helicopter ought to and a small plane shouldn't. But it did anyway. And so we would dash up and then down and land at the little bitty airport. They looked like they were 30 feet long from the air. Every time we went down, my stomach stayed in the air. We hit those steel mattings that was placed on tundra, like a veiled peat moss, stopped suddenly, grinned foolishly at the Eskimos, surveyed the steel, flew back to Kotzebue. And the maitre d' of the grill was there waiting. Our first night back, she had barbecued caribou. I had seen caribou all day. This was summertime, and caribou in summertime sort of looked like a large white mule without much hair, or just hair in spots. and with horn. Sort of horn. Barbecued caribou was something I would not have ordered if I had had my choice. Other members of the party decided that they wanted to eat light. I have felt that, you know, one should always eat anything that is proffered to them. I did. And I was awful sick. Oh, awfully sick. Next day, I was so sick, I staggered out to the airport, and we were going to Kobach, the most remote of the mission points, 240 miles from the nearest bathroom. We got into the little village, and the missionary was taking us into the little chapel, and it was a little log chapel, and it had a room behind it, which was going to be the apartment of our U.S. two couple. We were going to appoint to go there, if we thought the place was livable. It wasn't livable at all, but we sent the U.S. tours anyway. And as we went into the chapel, a missionary pointed out a large bell that was hanging there, and he said, "If you will ring the bell, everybody in the village will come and you can preach to them." Oh, many times I have wanted a gimmick like that. Churches throughout our convention aspire for gimmicks like that. That all you have to do is ring a bell and people come running, flocking, the whole community. Well, I thought it was a good opportunity. But I had never, never wanted to preach less. I told the missionary I really wasn't up to it. The insane thing. We went on inside and looked over the chapel, looked over the little apartment at the back, saw how miserable that was. You could have thrown a cat through the unchinked space between the logs. He went back out by the bell. Missionary said, "If you ring the bell, they'll all come. You can preach to them." I just shook my head, turned deathly pale, went to the airplane, got in the back seat, hoped to die. It was midnight in the summertime. The sun was hanging just on the horizon, and the villagers came and stood around the runway. Long, long shadows. I remember them now. Stretching across the runway. People perhaps had never heard the gospel. Only 69 people in the village. And as the plane left, it occurred to me, suppose God, in his great searching question, "Where art thou?" From the foundation of the world, had thought about my being born in a little country place in Kentucky, and that I would bear his message to a remote Eskimo village on a certain day in a certain year, and he had counted on that. God, in his great loving search, who had wanted it so very much and had counted on it from the beginning of time when he made stars and planets and galaxies of stars and separated dry land from water and had looked at it and was pleased, had he sent me just now to reveal who he is, his purpose in the world. Well, I failed at that creative task many times, even since the advent of the doghouse. But that does not stop his calling out to all of lost mankind while bitten by the poisonous snake. Where are you? Where are you? Responsibility with freedom to choose right and wrong, to choose what is that appropriate time and place. Responsibility to choose what will I do with my life. Responsibility is confined not just to nations called God's chosen people, but lies upon the hearts of all mankind, whether they ever accept him or not. They too have been loved and wanted, and God has asked them the question many times, where are you? And they have sought futilely at times through their strange religions, and they have not found him. Yet he waits. I read you another account. An account of a great man, Moses. This account is found in the third chapter of Exodus and reveals further to us the why of God's creation. What is he all about? Not only what is the Christian mission, but what is God's mission? I begin the reading with the 11th verse of the third chapter. God has been speaking to Moses to get him to speak up, to lead the people out of bondage. And Moses has been arguing back with God. But Moses said to God, I am nobody. How can I go to the king and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God answered, I will be with you. And when you bring the people out of Egypt, you will worship me on this mountain. That will be the proof that I have sent you. But Moses replied, when I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? So what can I tell them? God said, I am who I am. You must tell them the one who is called I Am has sent me to you. Tell the Israelites that I, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent you to them. This is my name forever. This is what all future generations are to call me. The great I Am. It is stated so it really cannot be translated. The I Am is past and present and eternal. The sacred name. The great I Am. And the world must know it. As best the world can know it. All people everywhere must know it. As best they can know it. I begin a reading from the fourth chapter of Exodus. And the first verse. Moses again responds. Then Moses answered the Lord, but suppose the Israelites do not believe me and will not listen to what I say. What shall I do if they say that you did not appear to me? So the Lord asked him, what are you holding? A walking stick. He answered. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. When Moses threw it down, it turned into a snake, and he ran away from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach down and pick it up by the tail. So Moses reached down and caught it, and it became a walking stick again. The Lord said, do this to prove to the Israelites that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared unto you. Do this small thing. Go into all the world
You are not alone. Certainly you are unqualified and incapable. But remember, it was I who made you in the beginning. It was I who looked upon you and loved you. I, when you had rebelled against me, I loved you still and covered your nakedness. What is that you have in your hand? With Moses, a crooked stick, perhaps the most insignificant thing that one could possess. A crooked stick that he had picked up out in the fields, a piece of limb, a part of a root. He had used that in the herding of sheep. God make a miracle out of a crooked stick? Why, he'd made it with sun and moon and stars. He would do it yet again. It would become a snake. Moses startled back. Take it again in your hand, and it becomes a stick. Simple miracles of God being wrought every day. And he has to put back together the awful misuse we make of our lives. No, I didn't do what God might have had me do in Kobat, Alaska. But the U.S. 2 couple did. In the time that they were there, the whole village was one to Christ. Now he can pick up the pieces. And having failed once with a creative attempt does not mean that we must not endeavor ever again to try. Rather easy simply to cuff out and say, I failed once. I failed twice and oh so miserably. The construction, my work of righteousness was so inadequate. I could not cover it up with any coat of shingles, miserable, nor would paint help it. And God says, I know. But they must know who I am. They must know who I am. Ask them in my name. In the name of I am, where are you? Recognizing that God is on search for the lost. Recognizing that we are part of that search. We believe also that we are drawn together by God's love.